And let's read again at verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And especially verses 8 and 9, which teach us concerning the duty of confessing Christ before men. It promises that if we do so, Christ will confess us before his Father. If we deny Christ, then Christ will deny us. Now that obviously is the theme of the passage. It has to do with confessing Christ. And I hardly need to emphasize, having read that, just how important a duty it is. It's put very starkly there in the Bible, and sometimes when things are put starkly, there's a tendency in you to hedge it around with qualifications, to explain it away instead of explaining it. And sometimes it's just best left starkly. Listen to how stark it is. If you confess Christ, whatever that means, he'll confess you. If you deny him, whatever that means, he will deny you. So it's very, very important. And of course, it's bound up with the baptism that'll take place tonight, which involves confessing Christ. It is also, of course, bound up with the Lord's Supper, which we will be holding tomorrow morning. Some will confess Christ. Some, perhaps, will deny him. Let's look more closely at what it means. Now, although it's not immediately obvious, the language here is the language of the courtroom. It is the language of law. And really, there are two courts in our Savior's view. There is, first of all, a court which is before men, a court that is on the earth. And in some kind of sense, our Savior is on trial. In other words, when he is preached, he comes before the bar of men's reason and the bar of conscience. What do you think of Christ? What will you do with Christ? How will you respond to his claims? So in that sense, Christ is on trial, and the question is asked of you, will you appear on his behalf? Will you confess him? Will you acknowledge him? Will you appear on his side? The other courtroom is in heaven. This time, Christ is not on trial. That's finished. There's no doubt about who he is. There's no need to preach it, no need to proclaim it. The Lord himself appears in his glory in his second coming, and he brings his church home. And he wraps up all things by judging heaven and earth by the sword of his mouth, which is his own word and God's justice. So it's you on trial then, not Christ. And this time the question is asked of Christ, will you stand with this man? Or will you deny that you know him? You'll remember, of course, from Matthew 25 that we have a picture of the final judgment and Christ himself pronouncing the sentence on the one hand to those who are his sheep, come you blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then solemnly the two-edged sword falls and there are those on the other side, the goats, to whom he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. And why? Because I never knew you. So he denies those people. He confesses one group and he denies another. So there's a court on the earth, an ongoing court, and there is a court finally in heaven. And of course, these courts stand and fall together. It's as simple as this. You stand for Christ on the earth, Christ will stand for you in heaven. You deny Christ on the earth, Christ denies you in heaven. Simple, stark, solemn, powerful, true. You stand for him, he'll stand for you. You deny him, and he'll deny you. Now let's take a closer look at this together, and let's ask ourselves as we do that, well, am I confessing Christ? Should I be confessing Christ? What does it mean to confess Christ? After all, if I don't, he will never confess me. Well, in verse 8, we have this courtroom below, where Christ is, in a sense, in trial, as he is preached before men's reason and conscience. So Christ says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men in this world, him, the Son of Man, will confess before the angels of God. Now, confessing Christ is something that every Christian does generally. For example, Peter says that we're to give to every man a reason for the hope that is in us, or give to every man who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the logic there is very simple. It's very powerful too. It supposes that you are confessing Christ, that you're testifying to his name, and that you're living life accordingly. And people will notice it, and they'll ask you to elaborate on it. They'll ask you to explain it and to give a reason for it. So there's an initial confession on your part, and when people wish to make more, you are only too glad to further confess and to further explain. And like any real witness, it'll be a first-hand witness that you'll give. You wouldn't tell about a book you read or a Christian you knew. It'll be your personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess him as your Lord and Savior, not someone else's Lord and Savior, but your own. So every man confesses. But you'll notice in this passage particularly that the Lord seems to have a very formal kind of confession in mind. Now, they're tied together, the informal ongoing confession and the formal one, but you notice the emphasis here is on a formal one. Certainly in verse 8, it's general, whoever confesses me before men. But notice in verse 11, it becomes very specific. When they bring you to the synagogues, to the magistrates, when they bring you to the authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer exactly, or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now we'll see how the Holy Spirit teaches us perhaps a little bit later on. But this is appearing formally before people. And by the way, you'll notice that there's an assumption here that these courts are hostile. Hostile courts. And yes, they were. After all, the early Jewish churches did not want to know about Christians. Wasn't Saul of Tarsus, before he came, became the great Paul the Apostle, was he not a man who scourged Christians, who punished them everywhere, forcing them to blaspheme if he at all possibly could? Didn't he make life miserable for them if he at all possibly could? Yes. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were beaten up in the presence of the Sanhedrin. Paul himself was brought before the judgment seat of Gallio, and he was beaten up by the authorities in the presence of Gallio. So these Christians are being brought before hostile courts, hostile authorities, hostile men. And it's not easy to confess Christ in circumstances like that. Now, it may not be easy for you to confess Christ either. I'll come to that in a minute too. And who knows, but in this country, it may be increasingly difficult for all of us to confess Christ as time goes on. You just feel that that's the way it's going, that it's darkening. The spiritual light is dimming all the time in this country, and hostile forces are unleashed. And confession of our Savior may be difficult, more difficult than it's ever been, in the days to come, Who knows? But it's assumed here that these authorities are hostile. Now, that doesn't matter. Christ says that your duty is the same. Confess me. Confess me. Well, then what does confess mean? Well, this word, this Greek word behind this is the word homologeo. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but some of you may know the word homologate in English. When you homologate something, you agree with it. You stand beside it and you ratify it. Sometimes, for example, you know, when a decision has to be taken quickly in a church and there's no time to call together the deacons or the elders, a decision is taken. But the next time you see the court meets, they're asked to homologate what was done. In other words, do you stand beside it? Do you agree with it? No, that is the very word used here. Do you confess Christ before men? Do you homologate it? Do you agree with him? Do you stand beside him? Do you identify with him? That's what confession is. It's an articulate mouthing on your part that, yes, I agree with Christ. I stand with Christ. The battle he fought, I fight. He fought principalities and powers. I fight principalities and powers too. He stands on God's side. In the kingdom of light, I stand on God's side in the kingdom of light too. Wherever he stands, I stand. He went outside the camp bearing reproach. I stand outside the camp bearing reproach. My Savior went outside Jerusalem. He died there. And he calls all his followers to carry a cross, to identify with him, to lose their lives for his sake. Yes, Christ says, if you insist on finding life in this world, you lose it, Christ says. You lose it. In other words, if you make your life to consist in what the world makes it consist in, what you can eat and drink and wear and buy and purchase and enjoy, he says, you'll lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake, and if you go outside bearing my reproach, identifying with me, you will find life. You'll find it with God. You'll find it here on earth and in its full fruition in glory. To confess him is to stand with him, to believe what he believes, to live as he lives, to acknowledge his lordship. And you can just put it like that. For example, supposing someone came into this courtroom on earth and asked you, well, this man claimed to be the Son of God. Do you agree with that? I homologate that. I agree with it. This man claimed that he died and rose again. Do you believe that? And you would say, yes, I believe that. I stand with him. I homologate it. This man believes that he died to pay a debt with God for sinners and to reconcile them with sinners, and that he rose again to give us new life. Do you believe that? And you say, yes, I believe that, and I confess it. This man actually now claims that he has ascended up into heaven, and that there he is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth and Lord over all things. Do you believe that? Yes, I homologate that. I confess it. I stand with it, and I identify with it. Last question. Do you acknowledge that he is your Lord, that he is your Savior, that you owe first allegiance to him above every other allegiance on this earth, even as Christ made plain more than mother, more than father, more than son, more than daughter? Is he first? Do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is Christ first? Is he Lord? Yes. I homologate that, and I confess it. I identify with him. He is my Lord, and he is my Savior. Well, if we can say yes to all that, we are confessing Christ Jesus. Providing, of course, our life is consistent with that. It's possible, as you well know, to claim something with your mouth and deny it with your hands and feet. We'll come to that in a moment. But you know what will happen, God willing, tonight is that, well, the office bearers of this church will be gathered together. And another opportunity is given for anyone who wishes to confess Christ as their Lord and Saviour for the first time. It's not our duty to see whether your belief is real, but whether your confession is credible. Only God judges the heart. God never tells a minister or office bearers of the church, go and judge the heart of the person in front of you. Who can do that? You can't judge me, I can't judge you. But what we are asked to do is to see whether a confession is credible. And that raises the question, is mine credible and is yours? For example, do I say, Lord, Lord, with my mouth, but I hardly darken the door of a church? Or if there's a concert competing with it, or a football match, well, you could flick a coin, because who knows where this person's going to be. One day it could be the football match, but the next day it could be the Lord's house. There's such a thing as a Sunday Christian, a person who just plays the part on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, not a Christian at all. There's such a thing as a person who professes Christ but just lives in the world. Your mouth is Lord, Lord, but your hands and feet are world, world, world. It's pleasures, it's amusements, it's pastimes, it's habits, it's recreations, it's goals, it's ambitions. You live like the world. You think like the world. You assess and you evaluate like the world. But you like to say that you are a Christian, that you have some kind of ticket to heaven. It's a kind of insurance policy that allows you to live as you please here, but you've got a ticket, you've got an entrance into heaven. Of course, that's all rubbish, is it not? That's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a man-made religion. That's a figment of your imagination. Jesus Christ never taught such a gospel. No. Our confession must be real. We must mean it. Now let's look together at some things in relation to a true confession. The first thing I want to look at is the obstacles to a confession. What are the obstacles to it? Well, the first one is very simple, and that is that you don't believe. You cannot properly confess Christ if you don't believe. And to come to the Lord's table if you don't would be a profane mockery, would it not? That's what it would be. There was a time in this country, you know, when it was socially the done thing to go to the Lord's table. You had to be a member of the church. You would come forward to the Lord's table. You would perhaps do it automatically when you were 12 or 13 or who knows what. There was a time, too, when perhaps you felt you couldn't get certain jobs unless you were a member in the church. All that is very unfortunate and sad, because it makes a mockery about what church membership actually is. And if we don't believe, let's just stay away from the table of the Lord. If we really don't believe, let's not even ask to go there, because it doesn't belong to us. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. But this text presupposes that these people have a commitment of some kind, but there still may be a hesitation about confessing him. You'll notice how Christ seems to have to urge here, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man, that's myself, Jesus Christ, I also will confess them before the angels of God. And when they bring you before synagogue magistrates and authorities, don't worry. You'll notice this concern, you see, that some people may wish to confess and perhaps ought to confess, but they are tempted to hold back from a confession. Now, this is very, very important. What is it that can hold you back from a confession? To put very simply the situation before ourselves, there are some people here who may be Christians, but for some reason they are holding back from confessing Christ at his table. Now, what's the big reason in chapter 12 why people are holding back? If you read the chapter carefully, if you read verses 1 to 12 like we did, what's the big reason for holding back? It's fear of man. Fear of man. That's the whole emphasis in the context. That's why he draws attention at the end of verse 1 to the Pharisees. He says, beware, all of you, of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he says. Man-pleasing, impressing man. Because there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, he says in verse 2. Neither is there anything hidden that will not be known. So whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now just a little background word. The Pharisees, as I've mentioned several times, they started well as a religious group that wished to return to God's word. That was good. But through time the emphasis changed onto human commandments, rituals, rules and regulations, and the dynamic of a spiritual life and of a real living relationship with God somehow got transformed into a man-centered sect that thrived on impressing each other. That was at its heart. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, the emphasis changed from doing the will of God as it was revealed in the Word to doing the will of man and impressing men in the process. So the Pharisees, over a period of 100 years, changed from a zealous, earnest group into a people that were wrapped up in themselves under the guise of being wrapped up with God. Now, there are classic things about them that you'll recognize. First of all, they wanted the world to admire them, to admire their religion. So they used to manufacture very long fringes on their garments. Their private prayers, they would never perform privately. They would do them on the corner, on the corner of the streets and at the doors of the synagogue so that people would see them. And they used to pray, Christ tells us, they used to pray very long prayers so that people would think they were very holy. So they wanted the admiration of the world. They also wanted the admiration of each other. The Pharisees lived to impress each other, not to impress God. The thing is, you see, that if you fear man, you'll end up pleasing man. Is that not right? If man rules, then you will please man. That happens in lots of ways. You're here tonight, and let's say you're not a Christian at all. I'll guarantee you that perhaps under the guise of pleasing yourself, you're probably pleasing others. You're spending a lot of your life just pleasing others, doing what they expect you to do. Maybe you're getting drunk because they expect you to get drunk. You're getting high because they expect you to get high. You're living a sexually immoral life because that's the done thing, you see, in the presence of the people that you hang around with. And at the end of the day, you may call that having a good time, although I question how good it actually is. The longer you go on living it, I question how good it even feels to you. And you may think you're pleasing yourself, but really you're pleasing others, and you're living up to their expectations. And the tragic thing about pleasing man is that you never actually accomplish it. I often tell the congregation here that the thing that is very true of hell is that it's a supremely lonely place. I never tire of pointing that out, and I wish you to understand it. I don't mean by that that hell is empty. No. I just mean that every single soul there feels alone. You have a graphic picture of that in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man who went to a lost eternity is crying out for some help, and there's none. There's no one to help him. I mean, the picture you had of him in the story Christ gave was a man who was surrounded by people who were feasting and eating and drinking with him. We're told he was clothed in purple, and he dined sumptuously every day with loads of friends. But where are the friends in hell? I mean, they've gone. They've gone. When your sin corrodes its way through your being, and your ex-friend's sin corrodes its way through his or her being, none of you are interested in each other. That's the tragedy of human destruction. That's the tragedy of being lost. That's the tragedy of not knowing God and not finding salvation in Christ. These things are real. Fearing man, living to please man, a man who can never save you, a man who can never help you. And the Lord Jesus points out the futility of all that. In verse 2 and 3, he says, the Pharisees live on hypocrisy. They pretend, their life is a pretense, he says. But, verse 2, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Whatever you spoke in the dark will be heard in the light. What you spoke in the inner room will be proclaimed in the housetop. What's the Lord saying there? He's saying very, very simply, there's no point in being a hypocrite. You've got to be real and true. Your life will one day be ripped out in the open. Everything you ever said and everything you ever did, however secret it was at the time, God will take it all out. This Pharisaic heart that is rotten under a religious garb, the Lord will take and reveal it. And he said, this is what the man was like. On the day of judgment, this is what the woman was like. No faith, no life, no love, no spirituality, no real prayer, no real longing for God, no real tears of repentance for sin, nothing. A shell of a man, it's a shell of a religious life. So it's futile to pretend, and it's futile to live for man. It's also very foolish. Jesus says in verse 4, my friends, he says, don't be afraid of people who can kill the body. And after that have no more they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. What's the Lord saying there? Again, it's very simple. You know, the most a man can do to you is kill you. Now, you may say, well, that's pretty bad. Of course it is pretty bad. It is a lot. But the Lord says, that's nothing in comparison with having the power to either take into heaven or to take into hell. If you're going to be a man pleaser, well, he says, the worst that can ever happen to you in this world is for men to turn against you and destroy you. It's the worst that will ever happen. But if you reject God, the worst thing that can happen to you is that your soul is going to be cast into it, hell. And he says, and what's that? What's the point of living your life for man who is not the ultimate judge? That's what he says. You live a man-centered life in a man-centered world without a thought of God. But man's not your judge. God is your judge. And it's time you started thinking of that and your responsibility before God. So to live life in any man-centered way is futile, and it is foolish. I'll tell you another thing. In the parallel passage to this, we read it together in Matthew 10. If it's easy for you to turn to it for a second, I'll just go back a couple of Gospels to Matthew 10. This is page 1122. Jesus draws attention to something else that can keep us back, or a particular force that very often keeps people back, keeps them back from Christ and keeps them back from the Lord's table. Matthew 10, page 1122, Matthew 10, and you find it in verse 21. Jesus says that brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Verse 34, just move down to verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies, verse 36, will be those of his own household. And so he goes on to say in verse 37, the one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What is the Lord saying? He's saying this, that for a confession of Christ's Lordship to be real, it must transcend every other relationship. Christ must matter to you more than anything else. Now that tests us, does it not? That really, really tests us. And there's ways in which God tests us in connection with it. And I wouldn't be surprised if family may be a concern for you. some influence in a family is keeping you out of the kingdom, and some influence in a family is keeping you, someone else, away from the table of the Lord. Don't let that be so. Don't let it be so. It's interesting that Jesus tells us that five sparrows in verse 9 here of chapter 12, this is Luke 12, verse 6, he says, I'll just read it for you. Five sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins. Not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, what the Lord is saying there is this. On the one hand, he says, you've got to take these decisions. You've got to take these decisions of commitment, of real spiritual commitment and dedication to God. And it's costly to take them, you see. Some people may say, what are you doing? What are you doing becoming a Christian? Or what are you doing going forward to the Lord's table? And you may get that opposition in your family. But Christ says, do it. Do it. He says, my Father knows how the sparrows fall. And my Father has numbered every hair in your head. And don't think that he is unable to take care of you in that situation. He'll take care of you. You see, this is Christ's way of saying, God knows. God knows your choices. God knows how hard sometimes it is for you to take your choices. But take the choices. Make the choice for God. Make the choice for Christ. And the one who numbers the hairs on your head will watch over you. Will watch over you. So maybe it's your family that you have to transcend tonight to confess Christ. Am I speaking to someone? It's your family. It's your father or mother or brother or sister that you have to break free from in order to confess Christ. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you turn against your family. Please don't misunderstand that. When the Lord says here that I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, he's not saying I want to divide families. He's not saying that at all. In fact, what the Lord desires is a family to be brought up to himself together. And the normal thing is that a gospel heals and a gospel brings together. And there's nothing, in fact, that makes a family quite like the gospel. I was saying that to someone here today, that what this community needs in every flat, in every home, is the power of the gospel in it. To make a wife love her husband again and a husband love her wife. To make children love and respect their parents and parents to really love their children in self-giving and self-denial. It's the gospel that makes a marriage. It's the gospel that makes a family. But the fact is that when the gospel comes in, it can arouse opposition against you. See, that's the point that the Lord is making. It can arouse the opposition against it. And that's why a father can be against a son against a father, or a mother against a daughter against a mother. And it's in that sense that I'm saying you must break free from that. You must show your commitment to the Lord and trust that the one who's numbered the hairs on your head will actually take care of you in that process. And when I'm saying it's not easy, I mean that. Some of you will know that the word testimony in the Greek is the word martyr. You're familiar with what a martyr is. We forget, we think of martyrs as in other countries. Yes, people are dying for Christ in other countries. But there were many martyrs in Scotland. Many, many martyrs for the faith. Some in the 16th century. Many in the 17th century. Thousands died for the name of Jesus in Scotland. We forget that. The word martyr is the word testimony. And I think that reminds us that even if you're not actually asked to die for Christ, which thankfully we're not yet, there's a sense in which you die for him all the time when you testify for him. It'll always just cost a wee something. If you think that coming forward to the table is not going to cost you anything, it will cost you. You'll be dying a martyr's death somehow all the time. Testimony bearing is dying to self and living for Christ. And every positive choice you make for Christ involves dying to the world somehow. But Remember what Jesus said, that's how you discover spiritual life. There's a whole other sermon on that, I'm not going to start it, but I think it's worth saying this, that the key to real spiritual vitality lies in saying yes to Christ at critical points and no to the alternative. If for some reason you stop bearing testimony, you cease to live spiritually. You shrivel up and you dry. It's possible for a Christian to be shriveled up and dry. Oh, yes, it is. But that ought not to be so. What's the antidote to the fear of man? Simply the fear of God. I will show you who you should fear. Fear him, he says. And if the fear of God, respect for his commandments, a desire to obey him, out of love for him, fear and love aren't antithetical. They seem to be, but they're both in the Christian's heart. If the fear of God and the love for God is in your heart, that will do away with the fear of man. Nature abhors a vacuum, we're told. So does the spiritual life that abhors a vacuum. If God isn't at the heart of your life, man will be, probably yourself. That's the one we most readily enthrone on the heart, myself. Somebody else will be pleasing somebody else. The answer is God. If you have respect to God, if you remember God as your judge, the ultimate dispenser of rewards, that'll get rid of the fear of man. It'll liberate you into being the man and the woman you should be. It'll give you strength of character, nobility of purpose, firmness, integrity, direction. Gives you ballast in your heart. Instead of being tossed to and fro with everything, with opinions and politics and whatever, you have a needle pointing north in your heart all the time. Fear God, keep his commandments, love him and respect him, and that will enable you to rise up as a light and a witness to all around you. The fear of God is what will make you get up off your seat and confess Christ. The fear of God and not the fear of man will bring you forward to the table of the Lord if you're his. You just won't want to sit back because doing it will get in somebody's nerves. Man disappears when God comes before your eyes. Let me close by giving you three encouragements to confess. If you haven't turned back to Luke 12, please turn back to it at this point. Three encouragements to confess Christ. Luke 12. And verse 11 first. Verse 11. When they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The first encouragement is just this, that God gives you words. The Holy Spirit gives you words. You're afraid. You may be even saying, I can't give any account really of what God's done in my life. It's so hard for me to speak. I'm not a speaker. I don't know this from personal experience, but I have it on good authority that one woman went forward to profess Christ's name and she could hardly put two words together. But her tears were a language. And sometimes a confession can be in tears. They can have words. But God gave her a smattering. And it was enough. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say. Are you prepared to believe that? Are you prepared to believe it and to act on it? Don't worry about it, Christ says. The Holy Spirit will give you words. Trust him. The other thing God gives you, and I've touched on this, so I don't need to stay on it. The other encouragement to confess is that God gives you special protection. Verse 6 again, we saw this. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. We mustn't underestimate God's willingness to reward us when we step out on his side. In anything. To step out on his side brings the reward of God into your life. I, from time to time, read of the martyrs who died. None of them died miserable. Not one. Their heads were high on the scaffold, and they prayed and gave glory to God on the scaffold. Was it George Wishart who went up onto the scaffold and said that his heart trembled far more every time he ascended the pulpit steps than it did when he assembled the steps of the scaffold? God gave him peace. God will give you peace too in a storm. Even if your family kicks up a storm, don't you worry. God will give you peace in the storm. The hairs of your head are all numbered. The other thing in connection with that is just this, pretty much the same point. Not only will he give you protection, but he'll give you growth. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Every spiritual spurt you make in the Christian life is tied into an act of self-denial. Every spiritual growth spurt is tied in to an act of self-denial. If you take a step in faith for God, a new dimension of spirituality will come into your life. The key to shrinking is failing to self-deny. The last great encouragement is this promise of verse 8 itself. Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. Isn't that a thought? If I stand alongside him through thick and thin, fair weather and foul, the day will come when a question will go out in heaven, addressed to Jesus, will you stand by this man? And he'll say, oh yes, yes. She stood by me. She stood by me. He stood by me. And I most certainly will stand by them. Even if they spoke a word against me on earth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they confessed and they changed. And I will not deny them. That's, I think, what it means when it says here in verse 10, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. I think what Jesus means by that is this, that you can live half your life casting aspersions on the Son of Man. But God can change that, as he changed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. But if you give your whole life to resisting the Holy Spirit, there's no getting out of that. There's no salvation for that. That's simply what the Lord means. And if the Holy Spirit comes into your life to renew you and make you a confessing person, he will confess you before his Father in heaven. And isn't that a great promise? Yes, he stood for me. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now tonight, God willing, there are two people here who are going to make a confession. And as we sing in a moment to God's praise, I'll ask Craig Scott and Fiona Craig if they would both make their way forward during the singing and just stand there at the entrance to the elders' box. But let's first call on God's name in prayer. Let's stand to pray. We thank you, Lord, for your tender mercy and grace, for giving us a heart in Christ to confess you, and how gladly we should do that. If we have been touched by your power and saved out of miry clay and our feet placed on solid rock, how gladly we should confess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it not be true of us that when others remember him tomorrow, that we deny him. Let it be true that we remember him. In our Savior's name, Amen. Let's bring our service of worship now to a close by singing in Psalm 66 on page 84. Psalm 66 on page 84. The tune is Selma. And we'll sing the last three stanzas of that from verse 16. Now listen to how this Christian man speaks. Listen to what he says. Come, all who fear our God, I'll tell what he has done. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin, the Lord would not have heard. But surely when I prayed to him, God listened to my word. Forever God be praised, who hears me from above. He has not turned away my prayer or kept from me his love. So let's stand to sing these last three stanzas to God's praise.
Come on.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.